Hello, and welcome to The Purpose. I'm Bill Brunson.
And I'm Kit McClurg.
And today, we're going to be looking at the passage of Scripture that comes from John, the 20th chapter, beginning in the 19th verse. Now, this is an event that takes place on the Sunday after the... It takes place first Sunday night of Easter, and then on the Sunday after Easter. And so it covers two Sundays. Don't ask me what happened on Monday through Saturday of that week. We don't really know. But here's what we get. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, Easter Sunday, remember, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw their Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, when we think about Thomas, the first thing that always comes to mind is how Thomas has entered into the vernacular of our world, and that is we like to think of him as Doubting Thomas. And all someone has to do is raise a few questions about what you're planning or what your goals are, and immediately someone will call them a Doubting Thomas, because Thomas has this reputation that he gets in this passage. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the gospel of Jesus, you really don't get very much about Thomas. You know that he is, I guess, is a disciple, but you don't really get a lot. John's gospel is the one where he actually emerges with a distinct personality. You actually, of the disciples, except for maybe Peter, James, and John, and what we infer about Judas over the fact of the whole betrayal thing, Thomas really, through John's gospel, is the disciple that we learn maybe a little bit more about their personality, about their attitude, about their approach to life and following Jesus. And the first time we get that is at a critical point. We encounter Thomas when the opportunity has come for Jesus to return back to the area of Jerusalem, where Lazarus is sick and dying and has died, and he makes the determination to go. All the other disciples say, "We don't need to go there. They're going to kill you." Thomas is the one who has it's our first moment of hearing from Thomas. Thomas is the one who speaks up and says, "Then let us go, so that we may die with him."
Yeah, Thomas is, I have a lot, I think, in common with Thomas. When you look at kind of the overall record that you find in John, he has a straightforward, it can almost feel sarcastic, but I don't think it's sarcastic. It's just more sort of a real sense of confidence to say, well, these are the facts. If Jesus is going to go to Bethany, we're with him all the way, so we might as well just go to Bethany and die with him there. And throughout all of his comments, and we'll look at some others, it's just this very blunt, straightforward, confident. I find it very interesting that he wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus appeared. It makes me wonder, where was Thomas?
See, I've always thought about that he wasn't there. And he's the guy, like we said, he's the guy who says, look, let's just go and die with him. If he's going to die, we'll die with him. Which probably indicates more, it's not that Thomas has a death wish and is hoping to die in Jerusalem, but it could indicate that Thomas, like the other disciples, probably was still anticipating Jesus was going to be a militaristic, conquering Messiah. And so Thomas's idea of let's go die with him is also an indication of let's go fight with him. Mm-hmm. Let's go stand by his side and fight alongside him as he goes to Jerusalem. So that's pretty bold. And so I always think about the disciples. They are locked up in this house.
Terrified.
And there's all kind of indication that they have been there since Friday when they hear that Jesus has been crucified, that he has now been taken down from the cross and buried in a borrowed tomb and sealed up, and soldiers are guarding it. And I mean, the indication is that they've been hiding from the Jewish leadership since all that happened, because if you take out Jesus, why not go take out his followers too? If we're going to stop the movement, let's crush the movement. And so they're hiding for that reason. Now, if you've been hiding since Friday, Saturday, now it's Sunday, at some point, I'm sure someone gets hungry.
Well, there's that.
There's that.
There was not DoorDash.
No. Someone's hungry. And so, and you can, I imagine the conversation, I always like to imagine the conversation in the room with somebody saying, you know, it's been a while since we ate, the food has run out, we need something. Why don't we see who wants to go and get something to eat, maybe some hummus and pita, something like that. And everyone else is not wanting to go. And you can almost picture Thomas saying, fine, I'll go.
Yeah. And I sense it's sort of like, I'm tired of being around you scared, whiny people anyway. So I'll just take the risk and go get us something to eat.
Right. And so he's out. I mean, that's why, you know, when I think of Thomas, his willingness to go and die with Jesus, as he says, and the fact that he is the only disciple not locked away behind closed doors. I always picture him when he leaves the room and starts out into public, and he hears the door close behind him and the locks go back on, shaking his head in almost in an incredulous state of, I can't believe they're locking that door again. But I always think of him more, not as a doubting Thomas, but as a courageous Thomas, because that's pretty bold that he's not there. And I mean, and the fact that when he gets home and they've seen Jesus, he doesn't ask for, while he comes across a little sarcastic in what he says, he doesn't ask for anything more than what the disciples have already received. They saw Jesus. They saw the hands. They saw the feet. They saw the side. They saw all of that. And so when Thomas comes back and they say, hey, Tom, while you were gone, Jesus showed up. And he went, yeah, right. And they said, no, seriously, he was here. You know, we saw his hands and feet and side. And Thomas replies, look, unless I see exactly what you've already seen, and I just poke my finger right there in the holes in his hands and put my hand in his side, I'm not gonna believe this. This is too good to be true. And do you notice that the following week, that when Jesus shows back up, now he had shown up and he told the 10 disciples in that room, peace be with you, as you know, I've been sent, I'm now sending you. He breathes on them and gives them a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the Holy Spirit. He tells them that they can forgive sin in that moment, that they could offer forgiveness to people. And the next Sunday, when he comes back, they're still locked up in that house. So he sent them, but they didn't go anywhere. He gave them the Holy Spirit to empower them to do work, and they did nothing. Thomas is back with them this time, and he basically just stands there while Jesus says, look, I know what you're waiting on. Here's my hands. Here's my side. If you got to do it, do it. But just know that I'm real. And Thomas cries out, doesn't say that he goes through with putting his finger in the holes or his hand in the side. He simply says, my Lord, my God. And he believes.
And I love the Message translation of that verse. And it says, then Jesus focused on Thomas. Take your finger and examine my hands, and take your hand and stick it in my side. But don't be unbelieving. Believe.
Yeah.
And so it's not so much that he was a doubter, but he was a person who was asking questions, who wanted more information, who wanted the same information that the other folks had. And Jesus doesn't seem to be mad at him. And I think so often we hear the word doubt and we think, well, that's a really bad thing. We should have faith. You know, that the opposite of doubt is faith. But I have found that if you don't have anything to doubt, if everything is just very clear, well, it's not really faith. It's just fact. And so to have true faith, there has to be an element of doubt or unbelief or question that comes along to enable that to be an act of faith. Otherwise, it's not a – I mean, I believe that the floor over there is going to support my weight, so I don't have faith in the concrete floor. There's no reason for me to not expect the whole floor to stand up.
Right.
But – to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, well, that was something, you know, not very many people had seen. And so he wants as much information as he needs, but you have to have a little bit of doubt, because the whole concept of a resurrected Christ was questionable. But suddenly he has enough belief to get to the point of faith. And so I think there's a lot of times that we kind of give Thomas a hard time about doubting, but really doubting is what drives us to a deeper faith.
It does. It does. It causes us to engage more deeply with Jesus. It drives us into that place of growing in our faith, stretching and expanding our relationship with God. The other piece of this passage that is always, because we know the rest of the story, that at the ascension, 40 days after the resurrection, when Jesus ascends, that he tells the disciples, go into Jerusalem and wait there for the coming of the power from on high. And of course, we know on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later, there was the Holy Spirit arrives into the lives of the disciples and changes them forever. But here in this moment, Jesus says, peace, my peace be with you. And then it says he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. And there's been a lot of talk, conversation over the years related to that portion of this passage. It's odd. People say it's odd that he gives them the Holy Spirit there and then immediately tells them to forgive sins. Most people believe, there's a large school of thought related to this, that this is not the full indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming into our world. This is the Spirit to enable the disciples to function, because their world had fallen apart. And this is the Spirit of that Jesus is giving them to enable them to function, his presence, the Spirit of God to be with them in this time, to bring peace into this moment of chaos for them. But it's also the fact that he immediately says, if you forgive sins, they're forgiven. If you don't, they're not. Think about the disciples in that moment. Think about how much anger they're feeling and how what sins they believe have been done to them, to Jesus, by so many people. Judas didn't just betray Jesus. Judas betrayed these 11 people who had lived with him for 3 years, had been his friend, had helped him, had done life with him for 3 years. He betrayed every one of them on that night. And so there's probably a lot of anger and hate and I mean, just overwhelming emotion related to Judas. Then Caiaphas and Annas and the chief priest and the Sanhedrin, the people that they had been taught their entire life to trust and to follow, they had just killed an innocent man. And there's no way the disciples would be able to wrap their minds around the why of that. And so there's probably a lot of anger there and a lot of very damaging emotion. And then there's the Romans. Well, I mean, if you look at the fact the Romans were the ones who literally killed Jesus, then there's a lot of anger there. And if you don't want to fight with the Jews, they're locked up. I mean, they've locked their doors and hiding from them. But you definitely don't want to go out and try to get even with Rome for killing your master. They've got a lot of people who they view have sinned against them and against Jesus. Now, here's the thing about it. If they hold on to that, if they hold on to that anger and that hurt and that grudge and dwell on that sin that they feel has been done against them, do you think that affects Caiaphas, Annas, the members of the Sanhedrin? You think Pilate's worried about it down now that he's back down in Caesarea by the sea, looking out over the beautiful Mediterranean? Do you think that it is bothering even the guards at the cross or anyone? Do you think it's, if they hold on to that, who does it affect? It affects the disciples. It could change the trajectory of their path in life. It could alter how they follow Jesus from that day on or what their life looks like. Do they become bitter? Do they become entrenched in this emotion? Do they just simply close the door on joy and hope and everything else because these people have done them wrong? So I think it's powerful that the first thing Jesus does to them, it's almost, it's pastoral, it's caring, it's loving, it's grace-filled, that the first thing Jesus does for them is to say, here, here's the Holy Spirit to work in your life right now, because you need to forgive sin. You need to forgive the sins that you feel have been done against you, because if you don't, they won't be forgiven. And it's going to eat you alive. I bet every one of us knows what that feels like, where we have carried that anger and that sin against us, and it hasn't really affected the other person the way that it's affected us. And we haven't been able to restore a relationship in some situations because of it, or we've allowed it to destroy other relationships because of it. Whatever, it has such a horrible effect. Carrying that grudge of sin is, you know, the old saying that carrying a grudge is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. It doesn't really work that way. The disciples needed to forgive, because Jesus had a bigger plan and a bigger mission and a bigger purpose for them to accomplish. And so the first thing he does is give them the Spirit to allow them to forgive. And I think that's powerful, but I also think it's a reminder to us that when we're the ones holding on to those sins and grudges and anger, and that anger, that Jesus can give us the power to forgive and to move forward and to find that greater and deeper and more worthwhile purpose for our life in Him than just sitting somewhere locked in a room angry at the world around us.
Yeah, it is fascinating that that's the thing that Jesus comes in the door and he says, hey, don't be afraid, send in the Spirit, go and forgive. And you're absolutely right. I mean, in my experience, you know, I think of driving down the road and having somebody, you know, cut you off in traffic or whatever. And in my younger days, that would just fire me off for hours. I was mad at that person for their rudeness. And most of the time, that person may not have even known that they cut me off. And they're just driving down the road, happy as they can. And I'm over here, this person I don't even know, who doesn't even know that they offended me, is completely oblivious to my existence. But it's ruined my day. It's taken my joy. And so, yeah, I think these words of Jesus to the disciples were powerful, because had they not overcome those emotions, then they would have never been freed to ask, what's the bigger picture that God has for us and the church and our lives? They would have just been stuck in that anger, and the church would have never exploded.
So as you think about Thomas and this story from Easter night and the following Sunday night, just remember that Thomas is like the rest of us. Thomas has questions, and Thomas wonders, and Thomas is bold at times, but Thomas has a relationship with Jesus strong enough that he can ask a question. And his asking and his seeking and his going to Jesus with his questions and wonders and worries, it draws him deeper and deeper into that relationship where he says, my Lord and my God. And that's really the hope, is that he will truly be our Lord and our God, and we will follow him with that kind of devotion. But also know that as we draw close to Jesus, he can also give us the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to forgive and to let go of the past, so that we can claim the future that he came to give. He didn't resurrect for no reason. He resurrects to give us new life and eternal life, but he resurrects to give us new life here. And so we find that new life when we're able to let go of the past and claim the life that he wants to give. And so think about where in your life you need that. You need the Holy Spirit to blow, to allow you to move forward and to forgive, to take on the new life that Jesus came to give you. Join us next week and in the as we once again come back with the purpose. And if you're in the Birmingham area and would like to join us for worship, then we'd love to see you at Vestavia Methodist. Worship times are at 8:30, 9:45, and 11. Thank you.